Heavenly Father, we thank you for this man, Mark, who took the trouble, made the effort of carefully, accurately recording, writing down the life and the teaching, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that we now can read of that and we can understand those events, we can understand who this person was in history. But more than that, we can understand your purposes in him and through him for this world and for our lives. And we pray that you would do that work of shining that light into our minds and our hearts now. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, if you've been here over the last few weeks, then you'll know, as we've just been praying about the honest questions that we've been tackling over the last few weeks, the honest questions that many people have about God, about life, about faith. Does God exist? Is there life after death? Why does God allow suffering? What's the point of life? Well, this morning, for the next few weeks here at St. Peter's, we're going to be turning the tables. And instead of us asking questions of God, we're going to be looking at questions he asks of us, questions Jesus asks. And the first one that we're looking at is really a crucial question for us to understand who Jesus is. Comes in our reading from Mark's Gospel. It was a question he originally asked of his disciples, his first followers. You can see it in verse 29 of our reading. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" There's a story told of the American film actress Shirley MacLaine, who was overheard at a Hollywood cocktail party to say in conversation with someone else, enough of me talking about myself. Tell me, what do you think about me? Totally self-absorbed, only wanting to talk about herself. But that's not Jesus here. He's not asking his disciples who they think he is, because he's like Shirley MacLaine. He's asking because who he is, understanding him, really matters. It really mattered then, and actually it really matters now. And that's the first point you can see on the outline in the order of services. Jesus' question, "Who do you say I am?" Well, that question was put to some people on the streets of London, and we're going to watch a clip of their answers to that question. Let's see that now.
Who is Jesus? I have no idea who Jesus is.
I don't know if he exists, but I believe in him.
I think it's a person who lived ages ago.
Who is Jesus? He is the Son of God in the Christian faith.
Jesus for me is is also a prophet.
He probably was just some fella who walked around with a beard and pretended to, and a bottle of wine in his back pocket, and switched the water with the wine a couple of times, and everyone loved him.
Jesus to me is somebody we got taught about in infants and junior school, really.
There's how many millions of people celebrating his birthday. No one celebrates my birthday like that, so surely he must have existed.
Jesus is my God.
He's someone that, you know, I can relate to, I can pray to, I can talk to.
The Son of God. But apparently, we are all God's children. So then what is so great about Jesus?
Who is Jesus? I've no idea. Some bloke who lived ages ago, a prophet, a guy with a bottle of wine in his back pocket, which he switched with the water. Someone I can relate to. The Son of God. But then we're all God's children. So what's so great about Jesus? It's a range of answers to this same question that Jesus asks his disciples. And actually, if you look, Jesus gets a range of answers too. In verse 27, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. In other words, people generally, Jesus, think that you're someone who speaks for God. That's what a prophet was. It's God's spokesperson. And that's what both John the Baptist and Elijah were. But they were both, the other thing they had in common is that they were also both dead. Elijah had been dead for hundreds and hundreds of years. He was around in the Old Testament times. We're studying him in house groups at the moment. If you'd like to know a little bit more about Elijah, I can put you into in touch with a house group. John the Baptist had died just a little bit more recently. He'd been killed, it's recorded in chapter 6 of Mark's Gospel, by King Herod for challenging the legitimacy of the king's marriage. So in saying Jesus was Elijah or John the Baptist, someone back from the dead, the people generally were saying, we think, Jesus, that you're someone through whom God is powerfully and maybe peculiarly at work. You're not an ordinary person. And indeed, much of that is true about Jesus. But it doesn't really get to the heart of who he is. And more to the point, it isn't personal enough for Jesus. Who do people say I am? That's a safe question. It's an easy question to answer. There are no necessary consequences or implications attached to how you answer that question. And so Jesus changes the question to a much more dangerous, personal kind of a question. Verse 29, but what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? See, ultimately, Jesus isn't interested in the results of surveys taken on the streets of London or in and around the villages of Caesarea Philippi. What he's interested in is our personal opinion of who he is. Because depending on our answer to this question, our whole eternity is decided. I don't know how you would answer this question. Who do you say Jesus is? Well, look at the answer that Jesus gets from one of his disciples. Again, in verse 29. But what about you? Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Messiah. Sometimes translated, you are the Christ, which is simply the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. They both mean the same thing. Anointed one. Anointed one. Which might seem like a fairly strange and random answer to this question, especially when you discover that anointing involves having oil poured on your head to mark you out for a particular role, a special role. Particularly being marked out in a coronation ceremony. It's something that actually happens at the coronation in this country. It's where we got the idea from the Bible. As well as having a crown put on their head, the new king or queen of Great Britain is anointed with oil to mark them out as our sovereign. It's what happened to our present queen at her coronation in 1953. It's just one answer that Peter gives to this question, Messiah. But by it, Peter means so much. He's saying to Jesus, I believe that you are God's anointed king. That you are the one who has been marked out, as no one else has ever, for a special role. A role that is mapped out in great detail throughout the Bible in the Old Testament. A role that comes with huge expectations for the one who would fulfill it. A role that people had been waiting for someone to fulfill for at least 1,000 years before Jesus came, before Peter gives him this answer. Jesus, I think you are that Messiah, that you've come into our world to establish God's kingdom, to set God's people free and bring them back to him. It's just one word. But actually, it's a huge answer to what is a huge question. It's a personal answer to a personal question. But it's also Peter's answer. And my question to you, very simply, is it your answer? Not just because Peter said it and because, therefore, it's obviously the right answer. But is it because that is what you have come to understand for yourself personally about this man, Jesus of Nazareth? That unlike any other, he was and is God's anointed king who came into this world to set people free, to bring people back to God. Is that the answer, your answer to this question? Because if it is, then what Jesus says next may come as something of a surprise. It certainly surprises and shocks Peter. So secondly, what kind of Messiah is Jesus? Have a look at verse 30. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter is so shocked, he's so appalled by what Jesus says about what kind of Messiah he is, that he does something unthinkable, something entirely inappropriate. He rebukes someone he has just said is God's anointed king. I mean, can you imagine someone doing that with even our queen? Maybe the Prime Minister of Australia might do something like that, but someone grabbing her by the shoulder, shoving her to one side, and then giving her a dressing down for what she's just said. Well, it's because of what Jesus has just said about himself that seems so inappropriate to Peter that he does something that seems so inappropriate. God's anointed king should never be rejected by the leaders of God's people. God's anointed king should never suffer or be rejected, be killed. And yet that is what Jesus says will happen. That is what Peter can't comprehend. It doesn't make any sense to him. Which is why the first answer to this question, what kind of Messiah is Jesus, is that he's a secret one. He's a secret one. Look at verse 30 again. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. It seems odd, doesn't it? Jesus wants them to know who he is. And as soon as one of them gets it right, he tells them to keep it a secret. Well, I think Peter's response to what Jesus says explains why he wanted it kept a secret. Their expectation of what God's Messiah would be like, what he would do, what he would accomplish, compared to what Jesus teaches them he would do, they're so far apart that Jesus' disciples would only say the wrong thing if they were to tell anyone who Jesus was. He was God's anointed king. They'd get that right, or for sure. He'd come to set God's people free. Yep, they'd know that. They'd say that. He'd come to bring people back to God. Yes. But how he was going to do that was a million miles from what they were expecting. And that is why, first of all, he was a secret Messiah. But then, secondly, he was a suffering Messiah. A suffering Messiah. Have a look again at how Mark records it for us in verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man, Jesus' way of speaking of himself, must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. If he'd done it the other way round, they would never have believed who he was. If he told them first that he was going to be rejected, suffer, be killed, And then he'd said, by the way, I'm the Messiah. They'd have walked away right there and then. As it is, they're struggling to put those two things together, but they don't walk away. They stay to be taught, to try and understand how those two things could go together, to try and learn this lesson that Jesus is wanting to teach them about what kind of Messiah he really is. And it takes us to the very heart of why Jesus came into our world in the first place, this lesson that he's wanting to teach them. Because what he's saying is this: his rejection and suffering and death by crucifixion were not some terrible mistake that should never have happened to God's anointed. That what happened to Jesus was not a tragic piece of political miscalculation on his part. Someone who overplayed their hand with the Jewish leaders of the day. Now, what he's trying to teach his disciples is that the rejection, the suffering, the death of God's Messiah was always part of God's plan for how he would set his people free, for how he would bring them back to him. This is no workaround, no plan B. This has always been plan A. Just turn back in your Bibles a few pages to the Old Testament to see how long this has been plan A for God's anointed. Turn back to page 749. You might want to keep a hand in Mark chapter 8. We'll be coming back there in just a moment. Page 749 and Isaiah chapter 61. Let me read just the opening of that chapter. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. They're words written 800 years before Jesus came. Words that Jesus himself chose to read out in public, in a synagogue in Capernaum, and to apply directly to himself. But then just turn back to a few more pages, to page 741, to see how exactly this anointed one, God's anointed king, would bind up the brokenhearted, how he would go about bringing freedom to captives. Have a look with me at Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Peter had never put those two passages from Isaiah together, but that's what Jesus is doing in Mark chapter 8. Come back to that passage now on page 1012, because in saying that he is the suffering Messiah, Jesus is saying that my rejection, my suffering, my death is for you, is for your transgressions, your sins, your iniquities, to bring you peace with God. He's saying my rejection, my suffering, my death will be God punishing me, God piercing me, wounding me at the cross, so that you don't have to be. This is how God's king was always going to set God's people free, bring them back to him, because he is a suffering Messiah. I don't know if you know this book. It was a favorite of mine, still is, Captain Corelli's Mandolin. It's a great story set during the Second World War on a Greek island. Towards the end of the war, our hero, Captain Corelli, is facing a German firing squad alongside his dear and enormous friend, Carlo. Well, let me read to you how the author describes what happens. What no one had seen was that at the order to fire, Carlo had stepped smartly sideways like a soldier forming ranks. Antonio Corelli, in a haze of nostalgia and forgetfulness, had found in front of him the titanic bulk of Carlo, had found his wrists gripped painfully in those mighty fists, had found himself unable to move. He stared wonderingly into the middle of Carlo's back as ragged and appalling holes burst through from inside his body. Carlo stood unbroken as one bullet after another burrowed into his chest. He stood perfectly still, and when his lungs filled with blood, he held his breath and counted. He reached 30, just as he thought he might be failing, and then he looked up at the sky and flung himself over backwards. Corelli lay beneath him, paralyzed by his weight, drenched utterly in his blood, stupefied by an act of love so incomprehensible, so ineffable, so filled with divine madness. The lesson that Jesus is wanting to teach his disciples, teach us, that he is a suffering Messiah, that his rejection, suffering, and death is in our place. It's an act of divine madness that is hard to explain. It's something that Peter feels he needs to rebuke. He finds it so strange. A suffering Messiah on a cross for us, an act of incomprehensible love that Jesus clearly predicts and then willingly fulfills in his life. He's a secret Messiah. He's a suffering Messiah. And then thirdly, don't miss it. It's just slipped in at the end of verse 31. He's a living Messiah. Do you see? He says right at the end of verse 31, and after 3 days, rise again. Peter clearly missed it. Otherwise, he wouldn't have rebuked Jesus. It's important that we don't miss that too, the implications of Jesus being a living Messiah, not just a dying one. See, that Jesus rose from the dead after 3 days is proof that his death worked for us. That although he was rejected and suffered and killed, it's proof that he really was God's Messiah. That he really can set us free from our sins, bring us back to God in a way that no one else can. My question as I close is this: has he done that for you? Have you experienced this act of divine madness in your life? Received his incomprehensible love for you, shown at the cross? Have you allowed him, if you like, to stand in front of you, taking the punishment you deserve for your rejection of God, to give you life, eternal life, instead of death? If you have, then will you thank him for that act of love. Thank him by living for him, with him as your king. Living as if you are thankful to him. Living as if you now owe him everything, because he gave everything for you. And if you haven't yet received that incomprehensible love of Christ, the suffering Messiah, into your life, will you do that today? It's as good a day as any. Will you recognize who Jesus really is? He's God's Messiah, God's anointed King. He's a secret Messiah because he's misunderstood. He's a suffering Messiah, but today he is alive, a living Messiah. Will you have this Messiah as your King? A King who willingly died for you and is now alive. Well, why don't we take a moment of quiet to reflect on our answer to this question Jesus asks. Who do you say that I am? Moment of quiet.